comes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 1 through 23. Verse 1, the Lord rejects Saul. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the day when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah.
You're in the wrong Samuel.
Am I?
Yeah,
yeah. Oh, I'm sorry about that. I was thinking something was off. 2 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 1 through 23. Absalom's conspiracy. Verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron, for your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram. Saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron." With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel and Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gelo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Chethronites, and all the Pethlonites, and all the 600 Gideites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you. May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as the Lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. Thus ends the reading of God's word. And all children are dismissed for Monday.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. No accidents, just happy providences. It's no mistake that 1 Samuel 15 is the rejection of Saul, and Saul's imitator is Absalom. And in this chapter, Absalom is rejected by God. Just happy providences. Thank you, Ed. Would you pray with me? Father, pour out your Holy Spirit upon your word and upon us now as we study it. We don't want to miss anything here. We want to see the message, the voice, the word you have for us. Stand forth from 2 Samuel 15 and show yourself to us. Reveal your plan, your goodness, your comfort to us, especially those going through what they would call their darkest hour. And if some would say, today isn't my darkest hour, let this passage be preparation for that one, so that when they arrive at their darkest hour, they can remember exactly what your servant David was doing in this passage, seeking the Lord with a repentant heart. We don't order the days of our lives, Lord, you do. We don't order our body's wellness or illness, you do. We don't order the events of our culture or politics or our workplace. We don't order the spiritual realms, you do. We don't order the relationships we have with one another, you order them. You order all things. The world is yours and everything in it. We live and move and have our being in you. Order this passage now. Customize it. Pinpoint it. To strengthen our faith in you. To cause us to exalt in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like maybe we never have before. We continue in worship over the word now as we prepare our hearts to worship over the provision at the table. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. At first reading through 2 Samuel, you might think this is the moment when David is at his lowest. It is his darkest hour. David is an elderly man. And David is here by his son being forced out of his throne, the throne God gave him in Jerusalem. He's being pushed out. He's being kicked out, though he's the rightful king of Israel. He's being kicked out by his son Absalom, who has grown so hardened and angry against David that he wants nothing more than just to remove David from being king. And he wants to make himself king. Absalom, you might understand, was horrified when his sister was violated by his elder brother Amnon. So he killed Amnon. No justice from David the king came for Tamar the violated, or for Amnon. Absalom fled. He comes back, but he doesn't come back repentant. And there's no forgiveness for those without repentance. And so he comes back and he bows before King David, and David gives him a kiss. But it's also phony. It's also sick. It's also shallow and so hypocritical. You can just imagine while he's bowing on his feet, on his face at the feet of King David. In the previous chapter, that he's plotting, one day this is all going to be mine. Let me give you a hint to the deepest, sweetest, most stunning insight I've received in the study of this chapter. Absalom is a consummate, insane idiot. He's going to take from David what's already his. He's the crown prince in line, in obedience to sit on the throne after David dies, in good order, in good time. Absalom, you're the son of the king. You've got this all coming to you, and you're going to conspire and lie like an antichrist to get it now. You're an idiot. Because not only do you die physically, but you die eternally, Absalom. He commits suicide by this plan. It looks on the surface like Absalom is rising. And it says at the end of the first half of the portion Ed read is that his influence and the people that follow him are increasing. Look at how many people he has and followers he has. He's got to be doing something right, right? And David is being denied. He's in his darkest hour. He's not just walking with all his people out of Jerusalem in ignominy and shame, but he knows he's responsible for so much of it. He knows his sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah the Hittite was grievous to God. He was forgiven of that, but the consequences continue. And so his children are now violating and killing each other, and it's bringing shame and dishonor to him, to God, and to the people of Israel, even threatening civil war. I want you to see that beneath this rake the leaves reading is a dig for gold reading. What's really happening here is God is bringing Absalom to the place of destruction, even though he's gaining the ascendancy on the throne. And even though David is losing the throne, David is at his spiritually highest here. I can't wait to show this to you. This is so delicious. Way over our heads. We're in deep water here. First, let me show you Absalom's spiritual collapse while he gets more and more power, more and more followers, more and more fame. Both so that you would say, I'm never going to do this. I am never going to act like this. I'm never going to do what Absalom does. God, please warn me off from acting like this. Don't let me as a pastor, don't let any husband, don't let any parent, don't let any elder or leader of a church, don't let any political leader, don't let any leader in any business or in the military or any sphere whatsoever ever lead like Absalom is leading here. Never. He's leading like the Antichrist, for goodness sake. And don't let us ever follow such a leader. Then the second half of the paragraph or the second half of the passage that Ed read shows us exactly how David, in stark contrast to Absalom, in head covered, barefooted, tears streaming down his face, along with all his beloved, faithful Israelite followers, is walking out of his throne, out of his palace, out of his capital city, weeping for his own sin and the sin of his son Absalom. And I guarantee you, you will see a picture of your Savior, Jesus Christ, weeping for your sin. Guaranteed. There's an earthquake that's happening here. It's been building for a long time. The pressure's been rising, and the tectonic plates between David and Absalom are now finally shifting. And this earthquake is causing a huge gap and an eruption of the molten lava within the earth's crust. And you can see this great divide finally happens. It's about to just tear the royal household apart, even to tear Israel apart, and more than that, to tear the promises of God apart, if that were even possible. More is just at stake than a dad not getting along with his son. More is just at stake than just a royal house collapsing. What's at stake here is, are the very promises of God in 2 Samuel 7 to have a son of David sit on the throne forever actually trustworthy promises, or has the word of God failed? That's the question. And that impacts every single human being on the planet, every single human being who's ever lived or shall live, every single feature of not only the world, but the cosmos and all the universe. And most importantly, it affects the very glory of God. Is he a promise-making, promise-keeping, trustworthy, praiseworthy God? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. You'll see it here. In fact, you'll worship him with me as you watch everything collapse, and yet God fulfill his promises simultaneously. This is so delicious. Absalom decides, now's the time, I'm going to take over. Here's how a takeover works. Run from any pastor who does this. Run from any parent who does this, or rebuke them. Run from any leader ever who acts this way. Look at what he does. Verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. He's posing. This is like some small dictator getting a really big army and then standing out in front of it like this with a phony uniform on and watching them march their jackboots in front of him. I'm going to get me a chariot. You know, in Jerusalem, they didn't use chariots. The ground was too uneven. The chariots were just what the other nations had. But of course, like Saul, like Absalom, he wants to be like the kings of the other nations. He's putting on a show. He's a poser here. Pure posing. Not only does he pose, but he promises fake justice. You can just imagine Absalom seething for the fact that his Tamar, his sister, didn't get justice from her father and his father, David. And he says, oh, I'm going to go right out by the gate and I'm going to intercept the people coming to David, the king who distributes justice. And I'm going to say, let me hear your case. Oh, I would give you justice for that in a heartbeat. Doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. Doesn't matter whether it's just or unjust. I'm Absalom and I could give you justice for that. If only I were the one who was giving justice in this land. Hint, hint, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. And when a man had a dispute to come before the king, verse 2, for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, from what city are you? Everybody loves to talk about what city they're from. And when he said, your servant is such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, even if they're not. You know, the whole culture is using their personal campaign of justice as a justification to deny and disobey God's word. It's the most common argument in the culture today. I want my justice for me and my people. That's why I'm sinning against God's word and I hate the Bible and I hate Jesus. Not only does he pose and promise fake justice, but he panders to the people. He's not the high and lofty king who sits in the throne far away from people. He's down in the gates and he's glad handing them. Verse 4, Absalom would say, oh, that I were the judge in the land, then every man with a dispute and cause might come to me and I would give justice. Verse 5, when a man came near to pay homage to him, crown prince, son of the king, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. I am a man of the people. I'm one of you. He's pandering just like the Antichrist will do. That's how the Antichrist will get massive amount of followers. He will pose with a so-called army that he fake puts together, and he will promise justice where he has no right to supply nor any grounds for justice. And then he will pander, he will kiss and shake hands with everybody who's willing to give them his and their vote. Then he perverts the Lord's name. This is where it gets deepest. This is where the very heart of Absalom is exposed. The summary statement in verse 6 is arresting. Thus Absalom did all to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom's already killed his brother. He's already trying to destroy the kingdom of Israel. And now he's stealing the hearts of the men of Israel, just like the devil who comes to steal, kill and destroy. And you can see where this comes from in this deep, twisted, broken, blasphemous view of God that Absalom has. Test yourself here. Test the leaders that you're inclined to follow. Look at verse 8. Or I should give context in verse 7. At the end of 4 years, so after 4 years, Absalom's been concocting this plan of a coup, a takeover, and he says to his father, David the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. You haven't been to Hebron for 4 years. You made a vow back in Hebron and it's taken you 4 years to fulfill it. The Bible says fulfill it right away. What kind of vow is this? What games are you playing here, Absalom? And then he talks about it. Then here's his view of God. And this is what I want you to see. Verse 8. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord, he uses Yahweh's name. That's why it's in all caps. The last time Absalom ever takes the name of the Lord on his lips. Before he dies. But he's blaspheming here. Watch. If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, if the Lord does what I ask him to do. You ever pray this way? You ever make deals with God? If the Lord brings me back to Jerusalem like I need him to do, then I'll offer worship to the Lord. Do you ever make deals with God like that? God, if you do what I'm asking you to do, I know what's best for me. I'm running my life. I'm God. And I'm just asking you to step up. Do what I need you to do. Then I'll give you worship. Yes, sure. Yay for God, because you did what I asked you to do. Phony, 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 phony. He's blaspheming here. He's using the name of the Lord in vain to say, if the Lord joins my Absalom coup to take over this kingdom, then I'll give him worship. Beware of ever worshiping the Lord because he just gave you what you asked for. He is God, and he's worthy of worship always. Whether he gives or takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. No Absalom worship in my heart or yours. What else could a broken-hearted, saddened, guilt-ridden, I can't bear to think of lifting my sword against my precious son, though he has violated God and me repeatedly. What else could that father say? Verse 9, then the king said to him, go in peace. Go in peace. Absalom not only perverts the Lord's name, he poisons all of Israel against him. Verse 10, but Absalom sent secret messengers. The Hebrew word is actually spies. If you write in your Bible, put spies right there by secret messengers. It's the better translation. Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. That's where David started. That's where kings start their rule. That's where Abraham started. Go back to Hebron. Absalom's king in Hebron. We're all going to shout it. Because this network of spies did their social media thing and got everybody to listen for the sound of the trumpet. And at the sound of the trumpet, they snapped to attention and they yelled out the betrayal cry, Absalom is king in Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. The point of that being told us is how little that number is. All he could muster was 200. Let's have a massive throng. I need a massive rally at my coming out party at Hebron. Well, we got 200 and they don't know why they're there. They don't have a clue who you are or what they're doing. They just really like the hors d'oeuvres. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, those fake ones that only tried to twist God's arm into doing what he wants, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. So he not only poisons Israel, he plunders David's counselor. Do you know who Ahithophel is? I didn't. Ahithophel is an older, wise counselor. We'll learn more about him. He's a very wise man of God. When he spoke, they heard the word of the Lord through him, the Bible says. He had a son named Eliam, who was a warrior. Eliam fought in many battles on behalf of David together with another great warrior named Uriah the Hittite. Eliam loved his co-warrior so much, Uriah, that he gave his daughter to him. Eliam's daughter, Ahithophel's granddaughter, is Bathsheba. So what does a quiet grandfather holding resentment for a generation or so do when he's got an opportunity to jump on board with something new and exciting? I could rise with Absalom in the new kingdom. Yeah, Absalom, I'll go with you. I think God was way too easy on David anyway. Absalom's a consummate insane fool. You know sin makes you stupid, right? He's so stupid here. He's clamoring with sin for the very thing that's already his. When you sin, you're trying to get something from God that in its best form he already wants to give you. Don't sin ever, because it makes you stupid. It dishonors God and it robs you of the joy of him giving to you the very best version of what your sinful heart desires. He not only dies physically, but as we said, he'll die spiritually here. He's not just giving up his life, he's giving up his soul. He should have listened to his long 1,000-year-later descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said a dispute also rose among his disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. He said the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I, Jesus said, am among you as one who serves. Repent, Absalom, and spirit of Absalom, serve the people. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble yourself before God. Be great by being in the shadow of true greatness in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and let his greatness be granted to you as a gift, not something you lie and steal and hypocritically clamor for. Flee every temptation to be great in the eyes of the world. No matter how old you are, whether you're a school child or you're going to high school or college, or maybe you're starting your first job, Or maybe you're in pastoral ministry or some other kind of ministry, in campus ministry, or maybe you're in missions. Maybe you're online and you're engaging with people through various online platforms. Be so careful not to paint yourself as greater than you are. Don't let lies define who you are. Don't let anybody be surprised if they happened upon you while you're cruising down 53. Or you see them at Cub, or you see them somewhere else in an unprepared, unscripted, un-Absalom-like setting. Let them see who you really are. Be content with who you really are. Envy no one. Envy no one's body or money or health or reputation or authority or standing. Find yourself in such sweet contentment where you are, that even in your darkest hour, you can say, Lord, I am resting in you right now. For the way you have providentially steered and crafted my life, for the way you have brought me into those deep valleys and up the other side, for the way that you have let that molten lava come out of the volcano on top of me, but yet it hardened and strengthened and protected me, in fact, became the soil in which fruits and joys and trees and blessings have grown. By contrast, this is David's darkest hour. This hour we just looked at in 2 Samuel 15, it's the only heaven Absalom will ever know. This increasing authority for this flash of a second in world history, that's the only heaven Absalom ever knows. This dark hour where David is walking out of Jerusalem weeping and grieving is the only hell David will ever know. It's the only hell David will ever know. He knows what it's like to be forgiven. He knows what it's like to have a clean heart be placed in him. He knows what it's like to confess his sin before the Lord. He knows what it's like to be in fellowship with the Lord. He knows how good it is to know that God's presence is upon you, even when you're the one that needs to walk out in shame. Have you ever been forced out of a setting in which you were the one walking out in shame? The preciousness of knowing that Almighty God resides upon you and within you is priceless at that hour. And some of you are there now. Some of you will be there soon. Look at David with me in the moments before we turn to the table. Can you imagine how sorrowful and broken he is that his son wants him out? And how guilt-ridden he is for the way that he helped to contribute to this hardened, darkened, antichrist spirit upon Absalom, his son. But he doesn't want to lay his sword against Absalom's throat. He doesn't want a civil war in Israel. And so he is willing to acquiesce and to vacate the throne humbly and in broken-hearted repentance. But that's exactly where God wants him. God loves to look upon the contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart, David said, God, you will not despise. Revel in how beautiful David looks here, and let your own heart be willing to be broken and contrite for your sin. Don't apologize for other people's sin, but for yours. In verse 13 and 14, David and his faithful, loyal ones evacuate Jerusalem, the royal city. And you'll see in a moment, it's a huge group of people, way more than the 200 dullards who didn't know that they were Absalom's crowd. But then look at verses 15 through 17. I want you to see something. This took me about 12 readings of this chapter to see. You're going to see it with me the first time. It wasn't until like the 12th time through that I saw this. Look at how many times in verses 15 through 17, David's leaving Jerusalem with his loyal band of believers. He is called the king. Verse 15, and the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord, the king, decides." So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. It's kind of obvious after you read it that way, isn't it? What's the point? The point is, Absalom, you can take Hebron, you can take Jerusalem, you can take whatever you want. You're still not the king. David's the king because God made him the king. Jesus is king because God made him king. You can call yourself whatever you want. You can lie to people about justice, and you can play games with God, and you can pervert the sacrifice and worship, and you can get all kinds of dupe dullards you want to come and cheer you on. You can play whatever trumpets you like. David is still the king of Israel. Even while he's barefoot, even while his head is covered, even while he's weeping as a failure of a dad and walking out over the Kidron Valley, he's still king of Israel. Don't miss it. Doesn't that strengthen you? You are who you are in Christ, no matter who shames you out the door. It just gets more delicious. I love this passage. Why do you think he left 10 concubines to tend the house? You see, I read these verses and I ask these questions and I go, I don't know. And then I've got like 14 hours of trying to figure it out. He left the 10 concubines at the house because he's hopefully planning on coming back. I'm the king of Israel. I'm coming back. God's not going to forget his promise regarding me. I'm going to come back, and there will, in fact, be through me a king who will sit on the throne of David forever. That's why he leaves the 10 concubines. Keep the house clean. I'll be back. Look at how many faithful followers he has, verses 18 through 21. And all his servants pass by him, and all the Cherethites. Look at how the extended, massive size of people faithful to David. These are all the people now leaving and walking with David out of the city and across the Kidron Valley. All the Pelethites, all the 600 Gittites, they're from Gath. They're the ones who were related to Goliath, and they began to be followers as a whole people of David because of his great victory, who followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai, he's one of the Gittites, a Gathite, "Why do you also go with us?" How tender the king is here. "Go back and stay with the king," meaning Absalom, "for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You don't have any hope out here with me, Ittai. Take your Gathites back, and it's okay. Stay with the king. Hold your nose. You won't like him. He's not like me. And he's not the legitimate king. He's usurping it. But just stay there. You'll be much better off than coming into exile with me and traipsing through the spiritual wilderness that I have to now go through." That's kind of David. That's kingly kindness to Ittai. He says in verse 20, "You came only yesterday. Shall I today make you a wanderer about with us since I go? I know not where. Go back. Take your brothers with you, and may..." Oh, I just love David for this. He speaks Yahweh's covenant name on a Gathite. "May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, my friend Ittai, because I'm receiving you as a Gentile into the love of God." David's great-grandma would be so proud of him. Because this is exactly what Naomi said to Ruth. Go back to Moab. Go back to Moab and receive Yahweh's blessing back there. Do you remember that? How can you forget? It's the sweetest passage in all the Bible. Ittai says exactly what Ruth says back to Naomi. Verse 21, as the Lord lives. Yep, he's my Lord. I know I'm from Gath. I know I'm related to that big ugly guy who died and got his head chopped off. But I love God. He's received me. I'm converted. I'm born again. This is how saved people talk in the Old Testament. As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. This is how you talk. Take this sentence for yourself. Lord, you are my Lord. Wherever you call me to go, whether by life and death, that's where your servant will be. That's how you talk out of this chapter. This is how David talks and David's followers talk. This is how the saved of the Old Testament talk. Lord, you are my Lord. Whether by life or death, I'll follow you. That's where your servant will be. And then David said in verse 22 to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land, that is all of these people, this massive throng of faithful believers in God and servants of David, wept aloud as all the people passed by and the king crossed the brook of Kidron and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. Now, several commentators have pointed me, especially one named John Woodhouse, pointed me to the fact that the brook of Kidron here is right to the east of Jerusalem. And it's exactly the same valley and brook that Jesus passed over, walked over, John 18, verse 1, when he went to the Mount of Olives, when he was experiencing his darkest hour. He went to the Mount of Olives and he kneeled down and he wept over the sins of me and you and the people of the world. Look at verse 30 with me. Scan down real quick. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Not a bad name for a church. Weeping as he went. Barefoot. I've got no authority. That's what barefoot means. I've got no authority. And with his head covered, I'm repenting. That's what head covered means. And all the people who were with him covered their heads. And they went up, weeping as they went. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. David was betrayed by Ahithophel. Jesus was opposed by the devil. David was opposed by the Antichrist, his own son, Absalom. Jesus wept for the sins not his own. David wept for his own sins and the sins of his family. David walked across the Kidron Valley in his darkest hour and up to the Mount of Olives, so that every person on the planet would look at the life of Jesus Christ and say, there's the Son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whom I will worship the rest of my life and for eternity, because he's going to the cross for the sins of all who trust him, past, present, and future. This is gospel declaration in David's darkest hour. Don't doubt for a second that in your darkest hour as a believer, God isn't doing 10,000 wonderful things to magnify Christ through your pain. We are in over our heads here. Words fail at the glory of the beautiful picture. One last insight and we're done. When you read verses 18 and then 22 and 23 over and over, you realize the same Hebrew verb is used six times in three verses. Passed over, passed over, passed over, passed over. Six times. Two threes. Three was perfect. You use it twice, you're underlining it. The perfect, perfect. Passed over, passed over, passed over. I realized as I was reading this that where I saw that before is way back in Joshua, when the people of Israel were given the land to call their own, the land of Canaan. They passed over the River Jordan. And then God says to them, be strong and of good courage. Wherever you go, I will be with you. Joshua 1:9. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God, and I will be with you. When David and all the faithful pass over, pass over, pass over six times over the Kidron Valley up into the Mount of Olives, who remains with them? God remains with them. David is still king. God is still with him. He is still leading the people of Israel, and the people of Israel are still with David, even though there is a usurper, his own son, back at the palace. That's why Passover is repeated six times. It should cause you to say, oh, Lord God, you promised to be with me wherever I go, and I with you wherever you lead me. I am yours and you are mine. You are the Lord. And whether by life or death, I, your servant, will be there also. Here's the conclusion. You know David was right with God. Even in his repentance, even in his weeping, even in his head covering and his bare feet, even in him having to leave the sorrow of his son, having forced him out, and he walks in shame, and all with him are weeping in the same shame. You know that he was right with God, because on that Mount of Olives, 1,000 years before Jesus was there, here's what David said. Psalm chapter 3 is what he wrote while he's on the Mount of Olives weeping over Absalom. Listen so carefully to Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. And he's standing on it. I lay down and slept, and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to the table now like David and not like Absalom. We come deeply grateful that David walked across the Kidron Brook and up the Mountain of Olives and wept in repentance of his sin. And we're deeply thankful that you ordained that Jesus Christ would be the full and final perfect David, the Son of David, who lives and reigns on the throne forever, never having ever himself committed sin. We celebrate this table now. We receive this bread and this cup as the body of Christ at the landing, saying, we don't want to worship you just because we can pressure you to give us stuff. We're not making any kind of bargain with you. We worship you because you're God. You are good and right and holy. You are just and pure in all your ways. You have made a way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and we are happy to come and say, the cross was necessary on my behalf, Lord, for I come a needy and broken sinner. Receive us, Lord, for you will not despise a broken and contrite heart. We join with David, with our heads covered and our feet bare, as it were, and our hearts sorrowful for sin, not only ours, but the sins of the world around us. And we say, in agreement, you are right, Lord. Sin is evil, and we repent. We come to you as believers, trusting that you have forgiven and cleansed us of all unrighteousness by this blood. And by your body, you reconstitute us in righteousness and cause us to walk in intimacy with you. Thank you for making David's darkest hour a pointer to Christ's darkest hour, which was the brightest hour conceivable. These are deep and rich and glorious things, Lord. Settle them fresh within us. Make them clear and powerful and compelling to us, that they might surge in our faith while we now worship you by these elements. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.